We're going to be continuing our new study in the book of Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to begin today with a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for your kindness to us in Christ. Your justice demands payment for our sins. Your justice demands that punishment be carried out. And because of the great love with which you loved us, and because primarily of the passion that you have for your own glory, you forgave us through Christ. You forgave us by the atonement, and we rejoice in that. Rejoice in how patient you are with us. Rejoice in how merciful you are. We rejoice that all of this is done for your glory, and that we have not earned it in any way. You did not look upon us and see that we were more favorable than someone else. There was nothing desirable in us. We had our fists raised to heaven, shaking them in your face, saying that we will live our lives our own way, and yet you have given to us the promise of Christ, even as far back as Genesis 3, as we'll be seeing today. We rejoice in this provision that you've made for us. We rejoice that you are continually good. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Put up that first cartoon. Calvin and Hobbes, right? This is a good Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. Calvin says this: "Nothing is my fault. My family is dysfunctional and my parents won't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized. My behavior is addictive, functioning in a disease process of toxic dependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept any responsibility for my actions." And then Hobbes says, "One of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water." And then Calvin says, "I love the culture of victimhood." The culture of victimhood. It's nothing new, right? It was present the time that mankind first sinned against God. And since the very first day of that sin, we as humanity have been obsessed with passing the buck, passing the blame. Everyone is accountable for my sin except for me. One author notes several examples of this tendency. I'm just going to read a section where he says this: "Christians are simply mirroring the culture in which we live, a culture of victimization. Just before the 1992 election, Charles Sykes wrote an editorial in the New York Times entitled, 'I Hear America Whining.' He said, 'It really doesn't matter who gets elected, because whoever is president has to be president over a population that doesn't want to take responsibility for itself. All it wants to do is whine. It wants to complain.' He gave some interesting examples. He mentioned a man who is in a refrigerator race." What on earth is a refrigerator race? "A bunch of men strapped refrigerators to their backs and raced each other. This particular man hurt his back." That's pretty understandable, isn't it? I guess it never occurred to him that that activity might hurt his back. He sued the manufacturer of the refrigerator, saying, "You didn't give me sufficient warning. You should have told me that if I put that thing on my back, I might hurt myself." Sykes didn't tell us if the man won his case, but he did tell us about several other people who won similar lawsuits. An FBI agent embezzled $2,000 from the government. He went to Atlantic City to gamble and lost the money. The FBI fired him for embezzling. He sued. He said, "You can't fire me. I have an illness. I am addicted to gambling. You can't fire me for a medical handicap." He won and got his job back. In another case, a teacher was fired because she was constantly late for class. She sued and said, "I am a victim of compulsive lateness syndrome." Some of you guys have that syndrome, right? She won. That's an illness, so she got her job back. It's silly, but it's happening. It's happening out there. We are a culture of victims. Everything is somebody else's fault. Our problems all go back to our past. There's a modern folk song by Anna Russell that goes like this. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and here is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk, so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. At three, I had the feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poison all my lovers. But I am happy now. I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. What much of what passes as counseling and as psychology today is no more than an archaeological quest to find out the best candidate to blame my sin on. Freud would always blame it on the mother. Somehow, somewhere, it's your mother's fault because of these things that she did to you. Our culture thrives on victimhood. Our actions are never our fault. We're not accountable for what we do. In contrast with this secular understanding of guilt and blame lies the Bible. One of the most distinguishing characteristics of biblical Christianity is the fundamental doctrine that we are accountable for our actions. God's word latches on and won't let you go from this reality. You walk away from reading the Bible and you are overwhelmingly confronted with the fact that you are responsible for your own actions. And this is because you sin and I sin in full accord with our wills. John 3 in verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Today's text in Genesis 3 is the very first example of playing the blame game. At the fall, Adam and Eve sin against God, ultimately blame God himself, and then they are cast out of the presence of God. In this casting out of God's presence is what's going to take center stage for us in today's message. The question we're going to ask ourselves is this: how can humanity once again be back in God's presence? How is it that we can be restored to a state of fellowship with God? Genesis chapter 3, follow along with me in your Bible or on the screen. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden and placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I'm going to borrow the outline for the text today from another author. The outline is simply sin, speech, grace, and punishment. We're going to see these different movements throughout the text. Beginning with sin, which is found in verses 1 through 13, we start with a description of the serpent. In verse 1, we see, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? We know from New Testament revelation that the identity of the serpent is Satan himself. Revelation 12 and verse 9 shows this to us. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan. How Satan disguised himself as a snake, and why Eve apparently doesn't think that it's odd that a snake is speaking are details that we'll never know this side of heaven. All we know is what we're told, and ultimately God has told us what he wants us to know. Satan is shrewd. He's crafty. He uses a tactic to get Eve to doubt God's word. He says this, did God actually say this? Did God really say this? Ironically, modern literary critics say the exact same thing when they cast doubt on the first three chapters of Genesis. Genesis 3, in particular, is oftentimes seen as a metaphor of the human struggle against reality instead of a historical narrative. It's not really true. It didn't really happen. It's just a metaphor. It's an allegory. It's a nice story that tells us about what our struggle with life is like. When literary critics do this to the Bible, they are essentially saying this. Did God actually say Genesis 1 through 3? Apparently, old arguments die hard. That's the thrust of almost every argument against God that we've seen in the last 6,000 years. Did God say? Is God's word reliable? Everything from sociology to psychology to evolutionary theory has stepped up to the plate in order to offer us alternate understandings of the universe. Karl Marx, for instance, provided us with an alternative state of innocence in the fall. One author says this, for Marx, the state of innocence is merely the original humans living to sustain their existence in natural surroundings. This was the state of innocence for Marx. Mankind, according to Marx, fell from their state of innocence when labor began to be used for economic reasons. For Marx, there was no literal Genesis and fall. His system is built entirely upon speculation apart from the God of the Bible. And of course, there's no shortage of alternative viewpoints. This is just one of them. But the Bible doesn't permit us to understand it this way. The Bible itself says you can't look at it through this framework. You can't understand reality this way. The Bible forces us to accept it on its own terms. And according to those terms, Satan asks Eve whether God actually gave that prohibition. Did God really say this? Is this truly the word of God? And what we find remarkable about Satan's question is that once again, as we've seen before, God is put where? Where is God placed? God is put in the dock. God is the one who's on trial. Human reasoning always manages to put God in the dock somehow, and to make the suggestion that God is accountable to my moral standards. God, if you measure up to my standard, then I'll follow you. But until you do that, God, you are the one who's on trial. This is what is so remarkably blasphemous about Satan's question. Adam and Eve, you are the judges, and God is on trial. Eve responds to this question in verses 2 through 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Most commentators will point out that Eve here adds to God's word. God said, "You can't eat the fruit." And what does Eve say? "You also can't touch the fruit." I think that's probably correct, but it is a little bit of an argument from silence. There are at least two other possibilities. It's possible that God told them, "Don't touch the fruit," but it just wasn't recorded for us. He told them later, perhaps, or something like that. It's also possible that Adam added the prohibition in a way to protect his wife. So he's, of course, Adam and God are the ones present when God gives the prohibition. Eve is created later. Adam relays this information to Eve, and perhaps he's thinking, "I want to protect her and create a barrier." And so he says, "You're not supposed to touch it either." Whatever happens, we're not entirely sure. But I do generally tend to think that she probably did add to the word of God. She probably is putting additional restrictions on what God has said that he did not say. But what is clear is that Satan himself outright contradicts God's word. What does he tell Eve? "You won't die." And then he proceeds to paint a false and misleading picture of God. Satan paints a picture of God that God is the kind of God who withholds good things from his children. That's the kind of God that he is. He doesn't want you to have all of the good things that come from eating this fruit. Satan presents God not as their creator and friend, but as their enemy, someone to be opposed to. God doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to have this power and knowledge and understanding, because then you would be autonomous. You would have your own ability to choose. And God is this harsh God who is this authoritarian God who withholds gifts from his children. In this regard, it becomes very clear to us what Satan is selling Adam and Eve. Satan, this is what is in Genesis chapter 3. This is what is for sale. Moral autonomy. That's what he's selling. Moral self-existence. The ability to chart my own course. The ability to say, "I will not submit to you, I will submit only to myself." That's what was for sale. One of the most popular funeral songs, you know what one of the most popular funeral songs is? Frank Sinatra's "My Way," okay? There's the end of the song. "For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels, and the words of one who kneels, the record shows I took the blows, and I did it my way. Yes, it was my way." This is a horrible funeral song, by the way. Paul Tripp comments on Genesis chapter 3. "Yes, the fruit was food, and yes, it was pleasing to the eye. But what the serpent sold and Eve desired was fundamentally different than a forbidden fruit buzz. What the serpent offered to Eve, God's creature, was the hope that she could be in the Creator's place." We all still want this right now. She could be like him. She could have wisdom that didn't depend on him. She could be at the center. She could know and experience the glory that belongs to God alone. Adam and Eve weren't just after God's forbidden fruit. They were after God's position. This is what sin does to us all. At a deep and often unnoticed level, sin, listen to this, he's right on this. Sin replaces worship of God with worship of self. It replaces submission with self-rule. It replaces gratitude with demands for more. It replaces faith with self-reliance. It replaces vertical joy with horizontal envy. It replaces a rest in God's sovereignty with a quest for personal control. We live for our glory. We set up our rules. We ask others to serve our agenda. This is what's going on under the surface in Genesis chapter 3. Ultimately, Adam and Eve were after their own glory. And ultimately, they fall for that temptation and give in to that, as verse 6 tells us. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. By the way, Adam was with her the whole time. This says he was with her. Notice the words in, I want to pick a few words out from Genesis 3, verse 6. Saw, delight, desired, and took. You see that? Saw, delight, desired, and took. This is the exact same recipe for sin and temptation that we see in Achan's life. Joshua 7, verse 20 through 21. Look for those words. Saw, delight, desired, took. Or synonyms of those words. And Achan said, or answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted or desired or delighted in, okay, synonym for that word. I coveted them and took. Saw, coveted, took. Saw, desired, took. And this is the recipe for every single sin since that day. See, desire, and take. Dietrich Bonhoeffer comments on the human phenomenon called temptation. He says, with irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over flesh. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire, or ambition, or vanity, or desire for revenge, or love of fame and power, or greed for money. And here's the scary part of this temptation. Joy in God is extinguished in us. And we all seek our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. This is what's going on in Eve's heart. This is what's going on in Adam's heart. And every single one of us in this room today have experienced this temptation. All of us, myself included, have at one time or another, more often than we want to admit, exchanged the delight and the joy that we have in Christ for a fake counterfeit. This is more appealing to me than Christ is. What a blasphemy. What a horrible, horrible sin. And I am convinced that if we are going to have victory over our sin temptations, we have to go for this middle one. The see, the desire, and the take, right? We have to go for the desire. We have to attack that with everything we have. The primary strategy, I think, that's characterized Christianity for the last how many years has been that we build fences, right? I am not saying that we shouldn't, that can't be helpful, okay? It can be helpful. The primary strategy is, I'm struggling with this temptation. And just to borrow Bonhoeffer's examples, sexual desire, ambition, vanity, desire for revenge, love of fame and power, greed for money, whatever you want to say, we see, this is the sin. How am I going to fight that? Well, let me just put up a fence. Okay? How about, let's get the internet filter, and let's not walk in these places, and let's not hang out with these kinds of friends, and let's not do these things. I am not saying we don't do those things and that they can't be helpful. But if that is our full strategy, we will fail because that doesn't touch the desire. That does nothing to touch it. You can be in a prison and still want everything that's outside of that prison. And we make ourselves into this little prison. And I'm not saying licentiousness is the answer, okay? Don't hear that. But we build this little prison for ourselves and say, now I'm safe. And then we realize that we brought ourselves with us. The strategy to fight sin and temptation has to go for the heart. It has to go for the desire. It is the craving for something other than God that is at the heart of it. And we have to want Christ more. We have to meditate on His Word and spend time with Him in prayer. And beg Him to give us a heart for Him. We can't even produce that in ourselves. We can't manufacture it ourselves. All right, let me do this. And let me do that. And let me do this. And let me do that. You're going to live a miserable life if that's your strategy. We are absolutely, completely dependent on Christ for everything. Even desiring Christ is dependent on Christ. Run to Him. Beg Him that He would give us new affections and new delights and new joys that are rooted in Christ and not in the cheap counterfeits. And Adam and Eve don't do that. All is lost. They've traded eternal delight in Christ for something so cheap. Can it be regained? It's important to understand as we get to this part of the text that the concept of original sin and the fall are understood differently by different religions. This is one of the reasons why we started off our study in Genesis saying how foundational this book is. And if you want to whittle that down, how foundational Genesis 1 through 11 is. And if you want to whittle that down, how foundational Genesis 1 through 3 is. It is so crucial. If Genesis 1 through 3 is not understood as God has given it to us in His Word, and we allegorize it or we write it off or whatever, then you don't need a Savior. You don't need Christ. If Genesis 3 is not real, you do not need Jesus, and we all should just go home. Case in point. Rabbi Ezekiel Isidore Epstein writes this about the Jewish perspective of original sin. Judaism denies the existence of original sin. Now, I think real, genuine, true Judaism is biblical, okay? And Old Testament Judaism should understand. But this is kind of the modern take on it. True, the idea that the sin of Adam had brought death on all mankind is not unknown in Jewish teaching. But the reference is invariably to physical death, so they understand it only as physical death, and is not to be confused with the spiritual death from which in Christian doctrine none can be saved except through faith in the risen Savior. Man can therefore achieve his own redemption by penitence. Genesis 3, what does it affect? They don't need a Savior. They don't need Christ because of Genesis chapter 3. Mormonism sees the fall not only in less serious terms. Mormonism sees the fall as a good thing. Here's some quotes from Mormonism. Mormon apostle and prophet Joseph Fielding Smith Jr. writes this: I will never speak of the part Eve took in this fall as a sin, nor do I accuse Adam of a sin. This is Mormon theology. This was a transgression of the law, but not a sin in the strict sense, for it was something that Adam and Eve had to do. Another one, the fall of Adam and Eve was not a sin, but an essential act upon which morality depends. Another one, after they had thus compiled or complied with whatever the law was that brought morality into being, and he, Adam, chose the Lord's way. He's saying this was God's way. Here's another one. This one I think is probably more well known, this quote here. Adam fell, but he fell in the right direction. He fell toward the goal. Adam fell, but he fell upward. I don't know how you fall up. But Adam fell upward, according to Mormon theology. Another one. We can hardly look upon anything resulting in such benefits as being a sin in the sense in which we consider sin. And then one more. Properly understood, it becomes apparent that the fall of Adam is one of the greatest blessings ever given of God to mankind. One of the greatest blessings. Now, part of this is Mormon theology that teaches we were pre-existing before we were born as spirit bodies in heaven, okay? And the fall was the mechanism that allowed our spirit bodies to be connected to our physical bodies. This is Mormon theology. And if it wasn't for the fall, that would have never happened. And so the fall for them is a fall in the good direction. As a side note, actually, make sure that you're aware of this when witnessing to a Mormon. Because if you start talking about original sin and the fact that all of us, they're going to start saying, yeah, it was a sin, but they're understanding it in a totally different way. It's a sin or a fall upward. It's a good thing. We need to reestablish from the beginning, when we're witnessing to a Mormon, that was a bad thing, not a good thing. But all of these ways that we've seen in which others change the doctrine of original sin, these are ways of understanding this doctrine that the Bible does not allow us to use. I'm going to come back to this in a few minutes, actually. But for now, understand that we are presented with this historical narrative in Genesis chapter 3 as the worst moment in human history. And the consequences are immediate. Verse 7. The eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. How was the consequence and how were they immediate? Well, sin brings shame. They immediately evidence that by putting on fig leaves. Richard Sibbes, Puritan Richard Sibbes, picks up on this and uses it as an analogy to say this. The gospel is the gospel indeed, then the fig leaves of morality will do us no good. Our frail attempts to cover up our sin by doing some kind of moral good is ultimately insufficient. Morality will never do. Fig leaves will never do. So Adam and Eve go a step further. They hide themselves from God. And this is certainly folly, right? What's the foolish way of thinking here? I can be somewhere God is not. I can go somewhere. What does Psalm 139 say? Where can I go from God's presence? To think that we can go somewhere where God is not is a lie. God is everywhere. Jonah found this out the hard way. God is actually in the ocean too. He's everywhere. And this reality puts a little bit of twist on our opening question, right? What was our opening question? How can we once again be in the presence of God? And what do Adam and Eve do? They don't run back to the presence of God. We've got an additional problem. The problem is, we don't want to be in the presence of God. We don't want to come back to Him. We want to run away and keep running away and go our own direction. We don't want to be in God's presence because of our shame. Even we see this in Isaiah chapter 6, right? Where Isaiah sees God, and what does he do? I mean, Isaiah, he's the backbone of Israel, right? I mean, this guy, he falls on his face, woe is me. He sees who he is in light of who God is. And the first hint towards a solution to this problem comes in verse 9. Can you see what's going on in verse 9 here? Don't miss this. While Adam and Eve were hiding, what is God doing? What is God doing? He is pursuing them. He's coming after them. He's not saying, you guys screw this up, forget you. He would have been totally just. There would have been not a smidge of wrongdoing on the character of God if he were to say hell for all of eternity right now. He would have been right in doing that. And yet, what is God doing in verse 9? He is pursuing the ones who have rebelled against him. God's first, very first action toward Adam and Eve after their sin was an act of immeasurable grace and kindness. God is so kind and so gentle toward us when we sin. Even in his question, "Where are you?" that question is full of grace. He's provoking them to repent. God has not lost Adam and Eve. He's not saying, "Where did they go? I left them here." He's saying, "Where are you?" to provoke a response in the heart. "Come back to me." He wants them to confess and come to him. Adam and God have an exchange here now. God asks where he is. Adam says, "I'm hiding because I was naked." God says, "How do you know you were naked?" Adam responds in verse 12. "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Who does Adam blame in verse 12? Two people. Number one, Eve. Number two, God. "The woman whom you gave to me." Didn't you know, God? Were you not aware of her flaws? Were you not aware that she's got a problem? It was your, if you would not have done this, God, I would not have done this. So it's your fault. Scottish poet Robert Burns wrote this: "Thou knowest that thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. God, you know that you made me with these passions. Your fault, not mine. They led me wrong, but it was you the one who gave them to me." In other words, God, you made me this way. It's your fault that I've acted as I've done. Eve does no better. She blames the snake. Fingers pointed everywhere, except for where? Self. The blame game. The sin is now over with. They are accountable. They have sinned. They have done wrong. And now it is God's turn to speak. The Almighty God, the creator of the universe, says, "I am now going to speak." Verses 14 through 19, God lays out the punishments in the speech. First, the snake is punished. God says that the snake will go on its belly, which means the snake probably used to have legs. Some suggest that the snake had wings. Even National Geographic inadvertently agrees with Scripture here. I'm going to read you a quote from one of their articles. It says this: "Snakes used to have legs. Now they have evolved, but the gene to grow limbs still exists." Even scientists looking at the gene structure of a snake have said, that gene is the gene for legs. And look, it's turned off in the off position. Who turned it off? God did. The snake is now cursed to go on its belly. This humiliation of the snake is symbolic of God's victory over Satan. Satan goes from what? What's his position? Satan is the choir director in heaven, and now he's on his belly. God continues this rebuke of the snake in verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I preached an entire sermon on Genesis 3:15. So I'm not going to go into all of the details that I did then. But needless to say, this is a foundational and a crucial verse to all of Christian theology. This is what has been called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. God's disposition in Genesis 3:15 is a disposition of what? Of grace and kindness. Verse 15 is a reference ultimately to the battle between Satan and Christ. Satan would bruise Christ's heel, and Christ would bruise Satan's head. This is certainly at the cross, right? So Satan
bites the heel. And Christ crushes his head, deals the fatal blow to Satan on the cross. And while all the details of this story of redemption, which begins in verse 15 of Genesis 3, while all those details are not known at this point, we do know this. God will be victorious. It's a certain promise. God will win. Satan will lose. End of story. This is why Satan is at work attacking God's people throughout history, because he is trying to destroy this seed that's coming from the woman. And if, of course, you can go back and listen. We have that message on sermon audio to listen to in more detail. But God is continuing to hand out the punishments, which means that justice and grace are being interwoven together. God's punishment to the woman is what? Pain in child labor, as well as marital tension, right? The woman would now fight for authority and dominance in the marriage relationship, even though the husband was to be the leader. Add to that the reality that many husbands abuse this role, and so you have an authoritarian husband abusing their wife. Marriage trouble comes from sin. It comes from the fall. Adam gets punished by having difficult and trying labor. The ground is now cursed, thorns and thistles. Work will be hard. We saw this when we preached through the book of Ecclesiastes, of the pointlessness of labor, the uselessness of it. We saw the resolution to that in Romans chapter 8, where the groaning creation is set free by Christ. The Bible demands that we understand the fall in this way. That is to say, it demands that we understand the fall as bringing sin into the world. I told you a few moments ago that we were going to come back to this idea. The Bible does not permit us to understand Genesis 3 as allegorical or as symbolic of another reality. It does not permit us to see the fall through cultural Jewish perspective or the Mormon perspective. It forces us to understand it literally and as history, unlike Marx and others. And it forces us to see it as the gateway through which sin came into the world. For instance, Romans 5:12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Does that sound allegorical? Does that sound like Paul writing the book of Romans is saying Genesis 3 was just a story? So forget about that. He's saying, no, this was a literal event. Sin came through, death came through sin. Sin came through Adam, Romans 5:18 through 19, more. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one, well, let me back up there and emphasize that. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men. What's he talking about? The fall. He's not saying, understand this however you want to. He's saying, this led to condemnation for all men. And of course, the hope is that one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men, right? This is the atonement. For as one man, by the one man's disobedience, that is Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's disobedience, the many will be made righteous. So we saw this, was it last week that we saw this? Who is representing you? Adam or Christ? Everyone will be represented by one of those two people. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 21. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. The New Testament understands the fall as literal history. It understands it as bringing sin into the world. Adam and Eve sin, God curses the world, and here we are today in 2019. But if you recall, we said that God's disposition was a disposition of grace, verses 20 through 21. We read in verse 21 that God clothes them through the world's first blood sacrifice. God had to kill animals in order to cover Adam and Eve. The fig leaves of morality will not do. So God took care of it. And this, of course, foreshadows God's ultimate provision to do what? To cover our sin through Christ. Suffering always results from sin, but God gives us grace in Christ. And then this brings us to verses 22 through 24, the punishment or the judgment. And this section really closes with a reference to our opening question. How can we be in God's presence again? Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. Genesis 3 closes with Adam and Eve banished from the presence of God. So here's the question. How do we get that back? How can we be in God's presence once again? It's going to be a long road from Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? A lot is going to happen between this moment and the moment of redemption. Now, however this is resolved, there are hints in the text. We know that it must be initiated by God, right? God is the one in Genesis 3 who has initiated all of the grace, all of the covering, and the moving towards Adam and Eve. And the promise of a Redeemer has all been at the initiative of God. God has been the catalyst. Adam and Eve did not say, let me start initiating this process. It's a work of God. Even as Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. We naturally run away from God, like Adam and Eve did. We need grace. And so, regaining God's presence, we see one way in which this is pictured pretty vividly in the Old Testament for us, and that is that God's presence to his people is seen through the temple. And like the garden that has the cherubim guarding it, so too the temple has the cherubim around it. They're embroidered on the curtains. They're sculpted around the temple in different places. But even that presence of God here on earth, the temple, is temporary. Eventually, in Ezekiel chapter 10, what happens? The Shekinah glory departs from the temple. How can we regain the presence of God? The way back to God is now paved for us through Christ. Christ is the one who secured our restoration with God and guarantees that we can once again be in the presence of God. How did we see that? Where did we see that? We just got through Mark's gospel. And the curtain, the curtain of the temple is what? Torn in two. Access to God is now through Christ. He is the only mediator. The gospel produces restoration with God, and it culminates with the restoration of God's presence in Revelation 21. Look at Revelation 21 and think of this in terms of our initial question. How can the presence of God that was lost in Genesis 3, cast out of the garden, how can that be restored? When will that be restored? Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God, the dwelling place of God, the place where God resides is where? With man, with us. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is only possible for all those who are in Christ. Which means this. You have no hope of Revelation 21 if you are outside of Christ. the fig leaves of morality will do you no good. If you stand before God, and God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? And you were to respond to God and say, God, I'm trying. I tried. I did this and I did that. It's all fig leaves. It does no good to cover your sin. And you will be one who will not be in the presence of God in this way. The only way to have hope, the hope in Revelation 21, is to turn to Christ in repentance and faith and to trust solely on the righteous deeds of Christ. You will be in God's presence only if you're wearing Christ's righteous robes. No other way, no other path, no other alternative. And so the question for you today is, are you in Christ or out of Christ? Where are you? And if you don't know Christ, you've not repented and trusted on Christ, trust in Him. He's so kind and so good and so sufficient. I have a couple of points of application. Number one, claim accountability for your own sin. Don't be like Calvin from Calvin and Hobbes, okay? You are accountable for your own sin. Don't be like Adam and Eve, who said, pointing the fingers every which way. Number two, reject the lure of moral autonomy promised by Satan. We crave that with such a deep appetite. I just want to say, this is how I'm going to do things. Number three, reject Eve and Achan's path. Remember, we saw Achan's path here too. To temptation, and instead delight in Christ. See desire take. See covet take. That's the path that's given to us in these two examples. Number four, reject the fig leaves of morality to cover your sin. Don't suppose that you will cover your sin with some moral deed. And number five, come to Christ to be in God's presence. One mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Thank you, God, so much for the grace that is so free in Jesus. Help us. We are so dependent on you, and we ask for your grace now in Christ's name. Amen.